to 2 Peter. We're going to try and do four whole verses.
Told you last week that if you had to summarize 1 Peter in a basic phrase or sentence, it would be 1 Peter is written to believers who are facing external pressure and hostility. And it may or may not be the whole church. It could be individual believers. But hey, because they belong to Christ, there is hostility and trouble aimed towards them. So 1 Peter, believers facing external pressure and hostility. 2 Peter is different. 2 Peter is really the church. So this is more, individuals still figure into this, but this is more written to churches. And it's churches facing corruption from inside. In other words, the problems aren't from the outside coming in. The problems are now from the inside revealing themselves. And so the church is facing corruption from within the fellowship. And basically that's about all the problems the church faces. External pressure, internal corruption. If we could overcome those two things, we'd probably do reasonably well. What kind of corruption was the church facing? So in the second letter that Peter writes, here's some of the topics that he's going to address. Corruption from within the church often takes the form of denying Christ. Somehow they are diminishing Jesus, whether they are diminishing his resurrection, whether they're diminishing his deity, whether they're diminishing the fact that he's returning again. Whatever it is, they're denying Christ. We're going to see that in this letter. Secondly, they are perverting. Do you know what the word perverting actually means? It's a twist. Yeah, instead of being straight, it's twisted. They are twisting the scripture. Now, this is a huge problem within the church, where people either do not want to make the effort to read it as the Lord wrote it and intended us to understand it. In other words, they're not following the context. Or they want to just use bits and snippets of scripture to back up the points that they have. I mean, this is the way a lot of guys preach, is basically they have an idea, they've been listening to talk radio, they've been listening to TV, whatever, they've been reading a book. And they've got this idea that they'd like to present to the church. And then they pull up their concordance and they look at 27 different translations and they try to get half a verse, four or five different places that back up the point that they already want to make. You know, the idea is you're supposed to study to show yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is never rightly handling the word of truth when that gets done. One of the things that was troubling the church when Peter wrote this letter is that they had been introducing myths into the church. You know what a myth is? A tale. Now, there have been many over the last 200 years that have said, you know, the scripture is basically mostly myths. It's just good myths. Meaningful myths. Useful myths. But don't take it at face value, is what the so-called experts in the scripture have been saying for about two centuries now. You're going to see that there are some myths introduced in here, which are interesting. And if there is a Jewish component in this church, which there probably is, the Jews, by the time of Christ, had more myths than you can begin to believe. One of the ones I usually tell people is, you know, do you realize that Eve wasn't Adam's first wife? According to Jewish myth, his first wife was named Lilith. Yeah, sounds like a sitcom, doesn't it?
Yes.
And she turned out to be a she-demon.
A she-demon?
Demon, yes. And Adam had to get rid of her, and the Lord provided him with Eve, which is his second wife. No scriptural foundation for that whatsoever, but the Jews had any number of ridiculous myths. You'll also notice that every once in a while you'll hear this term cabal or Kabbalah. This is part of Jewish mysticism. The idea is that it's all about counting and looking for numbers, or assigning numbers to Jewish letters and words. So instead of reading what it actually is there, you start adding up the number, numeric representation, and you come up with your own understanding of it, which could be completely different. So it's a mysticism, deals with myths. Also, Peter will say here that watch out for those who bring destructive heresies into the church. Now, I don't think there's such a thing as a non-destructive heresy, but in particular, he's saying these things are really dangerous. And there are all kinds of weird heresies that have come into the church. Now, given the cultural context in which we are finding ourselves right now, what is really sad is about 300 years ago, there were an awful lot of churches that said, hey, slavery is God-ordained, and God wants you to have slaves. Well, certainly the scripture talks about slavery, but there's no point where it ever endorses human slavery. On the other hand, we who are the servants of Christ, we know that that word servant actually is the word for slave. Only 141 times in the New Testament. Peter's going to call himself in this first verse, I like his bond servant. We sanitize this word all over the place. Doulos, slave. But the church used to justify, and the church has justified all kinds of things. That, you know, people of certain ethnicities were not people. It's absurd. Every human being is created in the image of God. No such thing as a non-person. Going a little farther, they were rejecting the thought of future judgment. By the way, does it make your life easier now if there's no future judgment? This reminds me of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy leaders of Israel who had inherited their wealth, and they really wanted to believe that there'd be no judgment. Why? Because then you can live in luxury and oppress people, and you don't have to answer for anything. They were practicing immorality. They were despising authority. Oh boy, let's make another contemporary application here. What is going on in the world we see? There is a direct attack against authority. I don't know about you, but yeah, every police force probably has a couple of bad guys on there. But I would say without any hesitation that easily 90%+ on any police force are pretty honorable guys and you want them around. You cannot say we don't need authority. That is such crazy left-wing liberalism to say that human beings are basically good. We don't need authority.
It's anti-biblical.
It's completely anti-biblical. But left-wing humanism is always completely anti-biblical. It's rewriting it. There's a myth for you if you ever want to have one. They were celebrating vanity and arrogance and greed. Now, isn't that a horrible description of what was happening in the church? And Peter addresses all of these things in this letter. The corruption from within. Watch out. And there was a sense that if you just had the right beliefs, if you just had a good doctrinal statement, you didn't actually have to engage in God-honoring living. In other words, as long as you know the truth and pay lip service to the truth, you don't actually have to live the truth. What you have here in 2 Peter is this thing saying, hey, church, you need to know the truth, but the truth must have a profound effect on you. All truth needs to be translated into action. Somebody made the comment once upon a time that the things that we really believe, we live. Everything else is words. In other words, we can claim we believe this and we believe this and we believe this, but if it doesn't translate somehow into the way we live, it's really just a bunch of words. You got to be careful. Now, I'm not saying that we should not understand conceptual truth. We've got to have that, and we're going to get that in this passage tonight. But the idea here is don't think that because you have a right mind, you don't have to worry about how you live. In fact, that's just a crazy dichotomy, because if you have a right mind, you are going to worry about, or at least strive to live accordingly. So let's look at the first four verses as we open the second letter of Peter here. And it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Listen to that phrase. So that you may become partakers or sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How's that for an opening statement in a letter? Again, you know, we tend to think of Peter as being rather uneducated. The good thing is it's the Holy Spirit moving Peter. And he is the greatest composer and writer and communicator that the world has ever seen or known. Starting off with Simon Peter, it's interesting that the word Simon there, it's Simeon. It's a little shift in the spelling of the name. Don't know if it means a whole lot, but I'm just giving you sort of the details. Again, the claim of this letter is that Peter wrote it. Now, there is no end to people who say Peter never wrote this letter. Using different words, using different terms, looking at different stuff. It's not the same as 1 Peter. Well, there's a different purpose for writing, so it's going to be somewhat different in the way it's addressed. And then again, it's still the Spirit moving Peter. I mean, Peter's involved. And he probably had an amanuensis again. Remember when we got to the end of 1 Peter, who was the amanuensis? Silas. Doesn't say who the secretary is this time, but you know, even there, the Spirit is moving these individuals. He is a slave. Now, in the ancient world, the last thing you would ever admit to is that you were a slave. Was Peter born a slave? Now, he wasn't a Roman citizen. There's quite a difference between Peter's standing and Paul's standing. By the way, why was Paul a Roman citizen? Yes, because somehow his dad had gotten Roman citizenship. I'm not sure how, but he may have earned enough money to buy it. They were purchasable in those days. But Peter here, the first thing out of his pen, out of his pen, is that he's a slave. Well, as much as I will always say the scripture never endorses human slavery, never teaches human slavery, it certainly records that that's been happening. When did slavery come into mankind? Man, like
1400 BC.
Well, there were lots of slaves long before that. Slavery's been practiced right from the beginning. Why? Because mankind is sinful. And what's the advantage of having a slave? Yeah, he or she is a piece of property, which they're not. And you can treat them horribly, which you're not supposed to because they're in the image of God. God will hold you accountable for that. But there's the whole idea that slaves were somebody that you owned. Now, when it comes to Peter talking about being a slave of Jesus Christ, is that actually an accurate statement?
Sure.
Was Peter owned?
Yes.
Bought with a price. Bought with a price of what?
Blood.
Yeah. He was ransomed. He was redeemed. I mean, all these phrases. Ransomed from his bondage. Redeemed out of his slavery. Yeah. The sense is that he is, on one hand, the slave of Jesus Christ, because Christ owns him body and soul. Now, is this just for apostles, or is this for us too? See, we don't make that point in the church very much anymore. We tell people, you know, come give it a try. If you can find something that you're comfortable with, go for it. And if you're not comfortable with this church, certainly there are churches that are going to be more nice to you than this church will. So, you know, you might find something eventually you're happy with. No. Jesus is our master. And see, there's another phraseology that we don't want to use. And when it comes to a human master, yeah, I understand the offense in that. Absolutely. But when we call Jesus master, there's no offense. Because to be Jesus' slave means what? Well, you have life and forgiveness and grace and blessing and everything that comes with it. Plus, Jesus doesn't treat us as slaves, even though technically we are. He said, I treat you as my friends. And my brothers, you know, like it's a great relationship. But on one hand, he's a slave. On the other hand, he's an apostle. What's the difference in terms of importance from a slave to an apostle? Right. Is an apostle a high position in the history of mankind? Not at all. What's that? High calling. I mean, when it comes down to it, the apostles are pretty significant individuals, not in and of themselves, but because of what Christ did in them and through them. On one hand, he says, I'm a slave. On the other hand, I am a hand-chosen representative of Jesus Christ and a spokesman for Christ. I mean, this is, he says, on one, I am just a servant. But remember, he talked in the last letter about this, where he tried to say, hey, I'm no different than the rest of the elders. Let's understand that we are all fellow servants together. Here he's saying to anybody in the church, hey, we are all the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ, but I'm also an apostle. And he has no problems holding those two things at the same time. Because anybody who's got any type of a position given to him by Christ is first and foremost a servant, slave. Remember Jesus' comments? He said, you know, if the master comes in from the field, the slave doesn't say, hey, wait a second, let me get my dinner and I'll have a hot bath and I'll come and serve you. That's not what the servant says. What does he say? Yeah, right, I'll get everything. And then Jesus says, and after he's done everything he's supposed to, what is the comment? I love the comment. I'm just an unworthy slave. I've only done what was expected of me. He says, that's the way we are to think of our service to Christ. There's never a point where we say, oh, that was too much. Or there's never a point where we say, oh, I didn't get recognized enough. Or there's never a point where you say, well, Lord, I'll get to you as soon as I've met my own desires. But here is Peter. And so when he writes and he says he's a slave on one hand and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that gives him authority to write this letter. Now, who's he writing this to? Look at the phrase here. To those who have received a faith. Interesting phrase, isn't it? The word there for received is it is definitely something that has been given to them. It is not something that they have produced or provided for themselves. Who is he writing this letter to? Well, if the last letter was written primarily to Jews in those five regions, and I keep reading commentator after commentator that's saying that, no, he didn't write to Jewish churches at all in that first letter. It was all Gentile churches. I'm going, what are you reading? Are we reading the same letter? Here, though, he is not addressing it to one ethnicity or another. He's not addressing it to people who have come out of an old covenant background and those who have no background whatsoever. He simply says to those who have received, in other words, this is something that has been given to them. Received what? A faith. Now, there's no definite article here, but it is a noun. So it's not a verb. But it has the understanding of that the noun here is going to result in some type of an action, is what we'd say. If it was going to be the faith, we'd put a definite article there and we'd say that is the truth of God revealed, the faith. Here we're talking about you have a faith, but it's a faith that actually lives, acts, does things. It's active. You have received a faith. Now, what does that sound like? See, a lot of churches, I mean, man, the majority of churches, the vast majority of churches, spend a lot of time teaching that whenever we're talking about faith, this is the response that you produce personally. That somewhere inside you, you have a favorable disposition towards God and His truth. And when it is presented to you that this is what Jesus did, in and of you, you have this sense of saying, yes, I want that. So in other words, your faith is something that it's your personal response that you yourself have dug deep and come up with. The problem with that is, what kind of depravity are these people in then? It must be a minor depravity. They must only be sick in sin, not dead in sin. Because if you're dead in sin, how deep do you have to dig to find saving faith? Well, you can go through your shoes and down another 20 stories, and you're still not finding anything, because you're dead. Remember what Ephesians 2:8 says. And here we have the same idea again, that, you know, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Same word as we're using here for received. It's been gifted to you. Can people respond to Christ without God giving them faith? See, and here's the problem, is that we've had a lot of evangelists, including some very famous evangelists, who have, you know, written magazines like The Hour of Decision, as if it was our decision. Well, yes, we did respond, and yes, we did say yes, but do you realize what God did to get us to the point of saying yes? You verbalized it. Good. Who gave you the gift of faith so that you could respond? Because if you're dead, we're back to Ezekiel's valley of bones. You can take dead bones, you can put them back in the right order, you can put ligaments through them, you can put blood vessels and muscles on them, you can throw skin on them. And what's the problem? Because God keeps asking Ezekiel, so anything in your life there yet, Ezekiel? Looks good on the outside. What does God have to do to the reconstructed corpses in that valley? How does God create? By his words, with his breath. How did man become a living soul? The breath of God was breathed into him. Who gives life? And man in sin is what? Without life. To those who have received a faith. Now, here we're going to have some fun with our English versions tonight. King James? You want to read that line there? To those of us who received a...
them that have obtained like precious faith.
Okay. Precious faith. What have you got, New King James? Same thing? I doubt if they're going to change that word.
Like precious faith.
Precious faith. All right. What else have we got here tonight? If you've got an NIV, they talk about precious faith. If you have an ESV, what do they say? They say that you have an equal standing in faith. If you have a New American Standard, it says that you have a faith of the same kind. Ah. That, is that a footnote? And that's a good footnote. The idea is, in terms of value, it's exactly the same. Who is Peter writing to here? Believers. But what kind of believers? They all share what? The same faith, an equal faith. How many different types of faith does the Lord give out for saving faith? What does saving faith do? It brings you to a point of remorse for your sins. It brings you to a point of repentance for your sins. It opens up your blind eyes that you can see. It opens up your deaf ears that you can hear. It makes a stony heart start to beat. And when you're presented with the gospel, you say, yes. There is a faith of the same kind, a faith of equal value. I'm not sure where the KJV came up with precious there. I keep looking at it, and I'm going, I'm not sure why the translation went that way. But I think probably the best one here is the New American Standard. Faith of the same kind as ours. What's Peter saying? If you are part of the church, if you are part of Jesus Christ, what do we have in common? The same faith. Now, what would that faith, what would some of the component parts of that faith be? God exists. Love for God. Jesus Christ is God's provision for salvation. Who are we? Before we're saved, who are we?
Rebels.
We're rebels and sinners. And if the gospel is making sense to us, like how often have you talked with somebody and you were explaining this like you're a fourth doctorate theologian because you've answered all of their questions and they keep looking at you with this look going, huh? Why are you not getting this? I've answered all your questions. I've explained it 9 different ways. It's simple. Do you want to go to judgment or do you want to come into grace? I mean, this is a no-brainer. The problem is it's stone. And it's only when the Lord does that regenerative work. Regeneration is not resuscitation. Resuscitation means that you were alive and you were brought back to life. Regeneration means that you're taking something that has no life and you're putting life into it. Kaboom. So he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We have a shared faith. Now, is this just Jews? You see, here this letter is going much wider. And I'm not saying that 1 Peter cannot be read by Gentiles. It certainly can, and it has the same effect of the Word of God. It's useful revelation from God. But here we have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, let's talk about faith for a second. When we think about faith, we tend to usually think of having faith in the name of Jesus. By the way, what does the name Jesus mean? He shall save his people. It's like a promise from God. So you have faith in the name of Jesus. That's logical. We think of having faith in the love of Christ. I mean, we sing these little songs from the cradle. Yes, Jesus loves me. We have faith in the death of Christ. Because did he die for his own sins? No, he died for our sins. And his death, we are told in the scripture, pays the price of our sins. We talk about being bought with blood. We've been redeemed with blood. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus because death was not able to hold him. Therefore, we have new life because we are in Christ. So we have faith in his resurrection. But here it's telling you that one of the aspects of where our faith is anchored is more than just Jesus' name and his love, his death, and his resurrection. We have faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of you have faith in the righteousness of Christ? Well, I'll tell you, if you don't have faith, if you don't have security and complete trust in the righteousness of Christ, there is no other source of righteousness for mankind. You can't possibly earn it. You're not even close to earning it. But we know that Christ transfers his righteousness into the accounts of his people. So God looks at you and me in this room, and if we have had the righteousness of Christ transferred to our account, God doesn't see our sins. He sees the righteousness of his own Son, because that's what we possess. Wow, that's an amazing thought. Now, can you just hold on to that conceptually and not have to translate that into daily living? See, here's we're back to this problem here. Oh, I believe in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Doesn't mean anything in my life because I already stand in his righteousness. I don't have to do anything to earn it. No. But if it is your reality, then that reality should be demonstrated in the way you live because it's your reality. You're not earning it. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? Anybody here? Perfect? Personal? Conditional righteousness? Close? Anybody? Anybody had a really good week? A really good last 10 minutes?
She told me to say that.
That's right. There you go. And self-righteousness eats away at righteousness. Anyway. But there's a sense here in which part of that faith that all believers share is a faith in the righteousness of, look how it's phrased here, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? It says a few different things there. Oh, it's loaded. Yeah, it's worth a sermon in itself. Number one, does God have righteousness?
Yes.
By his very nature, by his character. Everything he does is right because that is his character and nature. We as human beings, unfortunately, born of Adam, we don't possess this. But certainly God does. In fact, God is the definition of righteousness. Why do we need righteousness? Because the intention of our salvation is what? Why did God go to all the effort of saving us? So that we, remember how we're created. We are created in, the purpose of our creation was to be in the image of God, which means the reflection of the glory back to God. The problem with mankind and rebellion and sin is, though you're created that way, it's not your reality. Your reality is what? Self-centeredness, selfishness, sinfulness, rebellion. The righteousness of our God and Savior. One and the same person here, by the way. And who is he?
Jesus.
Now, one of the most horrible corruptions that ever torments any local fellowship, any church, is when we start to diminish Jesus. And one is one of the key ways that people diminish Jesus.
He wasn't God.
He wasn't God. Good guy? Good prophet? Godly in the sense that he honored God? But he was not God himself. The problem is, if you want to deny that, you're going to have to carve up your New Testament and big chunks of your Old Testament. And start ripping things out and throwing away. You're going to have such holes running through here. Because what does Isaiah tell us about the suffering servant? What's his name? Isaiah chapter 9. And his name shall be, first name?
Counselor.
Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God.
Almighty God.
Yeah. When you get to Daniel's vision, by the way, that vision, I think it's probably safe to say, comes up about five times in the entirety of the scripture, where somebody comes in and sees this vision. Daniel has it, I think Ezekiel has it, certainly John has it. It just keeps coming up over and over again. And what happens? God the Father, somebody is led into his presence, and he looks like a
Son of Man.
Yeah, like a man, Son of Man. But to this one is given what? All the honor and all the glory and all the worship. All authority. Hey, that's not just another Son of Man. There's lots of Son of Men. Sons of Men. This one is special. Around the throne, what the living creatures, you know. Holy, holy, holy. The Lamb. The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. He is full divinity and full humanity. Now, mankind struggles with this because they say, what can we compare him to? Oh, we're back to this again. Nothing. There is no one else like him. What can you compare God the Father to? Or who else can you... Nothing. What? Who else can you compare the Holy Spirit to? No one. These are three remarkably unique individuals who together form the one true God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus is clearly again declared to be what? He is God and Savior. By the way, when we read Romans, what does it say? It talks about those first, from about the chapter 2 through the second half of chapter 3, how much righteousness can be found in mankind. Remember? None, 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 zip, none. And yet, 3:21 says what? But now a righteousness from God.
Apart from the law.
Yeah. Has been revealed. It's a righteousness from God. And it starts working that way through. What did Abraham find out about righteousness? Romans chapter 4. Where, you know, imputed righteousness. You start that in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. It just keeps going through. Here's this idea of it's righteousness from Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is our Savior. Amen. But in order to be our Savior and the transferer of righteousness, he also has to be God himself. So, there's the first verse. And it ends with this idea of a statement of Jesus' deity. So don't let anybody corrupt you in the church to think that Jesus is not God the Son. Here comes the greeting. Grace and peace. Does that sound familiar in New Testament letters? Yeah, I mean, that's just the commonplace greeting. Grace meaning what?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. At its simplest
yes.
possible...
My Sunday school answer.
That's right. It is God's own initiation to extend his undeserved favor to an undeserving mankind on the basis of God's choice and God's love, where he intervenes in the world and the life of individual mankind and saves them. They're a little bit of a longer answer. It is simply astounding that a God of pure holiness has the compassion in him and the love in him and the kindness in him to reach out to people that are involved in nothing but offending him.
Amen.
And what comes out of grace? Because before grace, what is our relationship to God? We are by very nature objects of wrath. Boy, there's a pretty Bible verse. Don't see that on too many coffee mugs. Yeah. By nature, an object of wrath. And my picture on it. Yeah, we could maybe start a new line of coffee mugs. But grace and peace. Reconciled. Forgiven. A reestablishment of affection. Well-being is given back to you. Wholeness is given back to you. Look what he says here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, wait a second. I thought grace was kind of a whole meal deal here. You got it, you got it. And if you got grace, then you got to have peace, right? How is it even possible for grace and peace to be increased in my life? Can't earn more grace. Can't produce more peace. Either you got it or you don't. What's Peter talking about here? Well, go a little farther. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he has got a particular thing he wants us to understand here. In the
knowledge.
All right. Knowledge is a nifty little Greek word here. There is a Greek word for conceptual knowing. You know, it's like you read a book and it says, the dog was brown. You've never seen this dog, but the book says the dog was brown. So you go, well, obviously because the book said it and I can read it, that's what the dog is. That is oidos. Simple knowing between your ears. The word here is gnosko, which takes the idea of knowledge to three different levels. Number one, you know it conceptually. You then know it experientially. And then you know it relationally. Is there any other way to know something? If you know it conceptually, if you know it experientially, and if you know it relationally, you probably have it. Gnosko, but then we add a little epi in front of here, like epidermis. Epi being what? On top of, surface, above. It takes you beyond the three levels of knowing. So it's going beyond conceptual or rational, beyond emotional or experiential, and beyond relational. And you go, well, what could possibly be beyond those things? The grace and peace that God wants to multiply in you. And it's in the knowledge of whom. Now we have two individuals mentioned. The first time you had two names for the same individual, God and Savior. Now we have in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're building up to the Trinity here. It's coming, by the way. We get a Holy Spirit, at least inference, coming up here soon. The divine power would be the third one. Grace and peace. What the intention of Peter, what the intention of Christ is through Peter, is that we would increase in our understanding of God's grace. By the way, when you stop and really think about God's grace, are you more amazed or are you more, I mean, like every day, especially knowing who I am and knowing what I have been thinking and knowing what I have been fighting and knowing what I don't want to do and knowing what I do want to do and all of these things, and to know that this was another day of God's grace and I stand secure in the grace of His Son who realized that grace for me, I go, I'm only starting to grasp the slightest edge of grace. There's much to learn. And once you understand that grace, you have well-being and you have wholeness. And that needs to be increased as well. And how do we do that? In the knowledge, this beyond what we would consider regular knowledge, this supernatural knowledge. By the way, where do we get the supernatural knowledge of God from?
God.
How? The revelation of God. If you want to grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, you continually look to the words that Jesus said. On one hand, Jesus said, by this all men will know my disciples if they love one another. In John chapter 8, he also makes the statement that those who are my disciples abide in my word. What does it mean to abide there? It's not far from you. It's always kind of percolating in the back of your mind. Now, on one hand, if you grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, and all of a sudden you start to understand more and more about grace and peace, well, that's enough, isn't it? You don't really need to translate that into daily living, do you? Well, if it has no effect on you, then I wonder if you've understood anything at all. But remember, there were mystery religions in these days that said as long as you've got the secret knowledge, there were all kinds of bizarre things. Wasn't there something called secret or something called the promise? There were all kinds of these weird programs that people have been involved in. If you got the knowledge, that's 99.9% of it. What you really do with your life doesn't matter as long as you got the knowledge. Okay, here we go. Indeed. It is important to know the truths. Somebody, let's just have a look, quickly divert over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, since I'm in 2 Corinthians anyway. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. So hold your finger there at 2 Peter. Now, I realize that the context here is about generously sharing with the people of God. Remember, they're gathering that gift for Jerusalem. That's the immediate context. But look at the principle that's being driven in this thing. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. How much grace? Here it's already talked about multiplied understanding of grace. So that always having all sufficiency in everything. You think Paul's getting the point across here? By the way, if you take it in the original context, you're talking to a church that would be on the super rich category, who are holding back on the promise they made to give to the starving churches in Jerusalem, but they're in the super rich category, and they have to be worked here a little bit. Because if you let go, what's the problem when you plant seed? This whole passage comes into a seed sowing illustration. Can you plant seed and keep it in the bag at the same time? Unless you plant the whole bag. Yeah, that works poorly too. If you're going to sow the seed that you have to let go of the seed. A lot of people say, you know, I'm just waiting until I have enough to invest in the Lord's kingdom. I used to love it when people would say, you know, I'm going to get out there, I'm going to get a really good job, I'm going to make a ton of money, I'm going to save up a pile of money so that when I'm 65, I'm going to start ministry. None of those guys ever go into ministry. Because their first love is... yeah. Okay, always having all sufficiency in everything, so that you may have an abundance for every good deed. What does the Lord want out of us? If he has given us this increasing, multiplied understanding of grace and peace in God the Father and God the Son, what is the intention of God for doing such a thing? So we get into verse 3. And what's interesting in verse 3 is that everything is so emphatic in this verse, even though my version puts it at about the ninth word in here. In the Greek... it's the second word, and it just overshadows everything in this verse. It's everything. Big lights flashing. Everything. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. Now, we've been talking about knowledge. That's good. Now we're talking about power. Do you need power to go together with knowledge?
Helpful.
God himself is going to multiply your understanding of grace and peace and your understanding of who he is. And then in everything, keep pushing that hard. He has granted to us his divine power. For or pertaining to life and godliness. Life is what? What you do from the first cell division that takes place when you're conceived till You leave this world. And even then, life doesn't end. You just change locations. Why is God giving us this increase in grace and peace? And why is he giving us righteousness? And why is he giving us divine power? So that it would have a direct impact and influence on our living and on our godliness. God is an incredibly practical being. Everything he thinks and everything he designs comes into some type of meaningful existence and fruition because he is a God who does not stop halfway. Thoughts, power, implementation into reality. You see how this is building here? You need to have the righteousness, but it can't just be theoretical righteousness. It has to be practical righteousness. You need to have the knowledge, but you can't just stop with the knowledge. It is intended to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of him who called us. And by the way, why is God intent on us living out righteousness and living out a knowledge of grace and peace and living out the knowledge of the personages of God? What's the point? Called us for his own glory and excellence. The idea of excellence there is excellent character and moral virtue. What does God expect out of his people? Excellent character and true moral virtue. Now let's go back at this point in time and reappreciate grace for a second. Because how are you doing in the excellent virtue and moral excellence category? Isn't it wonderful to know that God continues to reach out and work through us even when we fail? Fact of the matter is that's all we pretty much do. But his choice of us is to reveal his own glory and his own excellence and what he can do through us. That's why we're trophies of grace. In and of ourselves, we are lousy trophies. But when you see what the Lord can do through a corrupt, dead sinner, and he can do things for his own glory, you go, oh, what I'm recognizing there is not the individual. I'm recognizing God at work in that individual. And how amazing that is. So, you see how this is progressing? You've been given a faith. That faith includes an understanding of righteousness. That faith includes a growing understanding of grace and peace. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That grace is seeing that God has given us divine power so that we can actually get things done that he intends us to get done.
Amen. It's possible.
It's possible. Not in and of ourselves, but because God wants to do it through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and moral perfection. The problem with Greek gods in these days was that they were all basically based on human beings, and they were more powerful, but they were just as wretched as human beings were. To talk about a god of glory and moral excellence, this is something that the Greeks would not have understood, because all of their gods were failures. They were just bigger, powerful, more powerful failures. Now, let's go to one more point here. And not only do we have all that, we have promises too. For by these he has granted to us, and here's the word precious again. And this time the NASB threw it in because they didn't want to offend too many people by taking it twice out of the King James Version. But still, the word is valuable, of incomparable value. The promises of God, when we think of precious, we put an emotional attachment to it. It's like you hold a little baby and they're just absolutely precious. And they are, because we feel this connection there. For what is the end goal of verse 4? There's an end goal in this verse and everything is kind of building towards it.
Become partakers.
There we are. So that by them we may have fellowship, koinonia is the word, sharing, that we become sharers or partakers of the divine nature. What is God's intention for his people? That when the world looks at his people, they say, oh, so that's what God is like. Now, how's that for a high? Back to grace again? Oh, so thankful for grace. That he loves me because he chooses to love me. Not because I am so downright lovable. So that by them, by what? That you can become partakers of the divine nature. The intention is, by the way, when God created Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. What were they learning in the garden? He had them in the backyard. That's kind of the way the Hebrew reads. Well, no. It's funny. The Hebrew words, I know it's this idea of caring for the land and cultivating it. If you change one letter in each of those words, or you take it in a different, it's actually the idea of praising and understanding. That's how close in Hebrew those are. So there's some debate about whether mankind was created as gardeners. By the way, did you need to be a gardener in Eden?
It was the idea, for me, it was the idea that work is good.
Oh, work is good.
Right?
Yeah, but the intention of that is that God placed Adam and Eve as close to him as he possibly could so that they would then learn of him and they would then reflect him. It had its own sprinkler system, Eden. Came up in the morning. I don't think there were weeds there. By the way, that's part of the curse, isn't it? You could eat of everything except if you'd only made it look like fish. Nobody would have eaten out of it at all.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Part that I think about is, yeah, if it wasn't really an indication of work, 6 days you will, and
yeah,
on the seventh even God rested. So to rest, there must have been...
See, even that is given though after the fall. Okay. And there's a sense in which you need to devote a significant portion of your week to the consideration of God and the worship of God. That's how I would normally take that Sabbath. You are resting from normal work. You're
right.
Setting aside the,
right,
you know, a prime piece of this,
right,
for the Lord. What do I want to go to here? Were Adam and Eve learning to be partakers of the divine nature? Was that not the intention of God for them?
Totally.
You see, salvation is also restoration, where things are put back the way that they were supposed to be in the first place. We talk about Jesus as the reverser of the curse, where he is restoring it back to the intention of God. What happens in the millennial kingdom? Natural enemies do what?
Natural enemies, they fight.
Yeah, and in the millennium? They don't. Natural enemies lie down and snuggle together and rest. The wolf and the lamb. Yeah, the wolf and the lamb. I mean, you know, wolves are happy to have lambs near them. As long as, you know, it's dinner time. There's this great sense of restoration. Partakers of the divine nature means that God's intention for his people is that they be fully restored to everything that he intends for them. That's huge. Having escaped the corruption. Oh, here we go. That's what I was saying. This is a letter written to watch out for corruption that is in the world by lust, by sinful desires. What causes us to forsake becoming a sharer of the divine nature?
Lust.
When we say, I want this, I want that, I will do this, no one will tell me what to do, I submit to no authority, and surely I will not die. But if you can escape that corruption that is in the world based on its own sinful desires, oh, having escaped, by the way, That would almost make you think that you were so smart you finally found the way out. No, it means you were rescued. Yes, indeed, you escaped. Kind of like Israel escaped from Egypt in the Exodus. Yeah, it only took 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptian army, the fire by day, or the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, manna, water in a place. Tell you, if you've ever been in that area, every part of BC is blessed, hallowed ground compared to the wilderness of Zin. It is hideous. It's not sand. It's weird, jagged rocks. It's like 130 degrees in the day. It freezes at night. The only thing that grows is these little broom trees, which are little shrubs full of thorns that are useless for shade or anything else, but the bugs love them. So if you want to get with the bugs, you go to a broom tree. Escaped? Oh, sure, they escaped Egypt because the Lord led them out every step of the way and no other thing. But going back to this, for by these he has granted. By the way, we've already seen this idea of granted come up once before, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. For by these, what are the these? Whenever you see that in a paragraph, and it all of a sudden talks about by these, what do you need to do?
Before.
Yeah, go back and reread what you just read. Now, there are promises. What are these great promises? Can I suggest the first one is righteousness in Christ? The second one is that grace and peace will grow in you as you get to know God and Jesus better. The third one would be, you are far too weak in and of yourselves, and I am far too weak in and of myself, to be able to live out righteousness and grace and peace. I need help. And what is the promise? That in everything, his divine power has been granted to us, given to us. Through the true knowledge of him, and what is the promise? That he has called us by his own glory and excellence. Does God have a vested interest in causing us to live our truth? It only cost him his son. But it's grace and it's kindness. I love the Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness. Another definition of grace, by the way. He is going to grow grace and peace in us. He is going to give us all the divine power we need so that we can actually live life, have a real life with godliness. He has called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, what is at stake here? His own glory and excellence. Does that make it think where the Lord's going to say, well, obviously made a mistake with that one. Yeah, next. No. Why?
He doesn't lose one.
Jesus says, of all that's given to me, I don't lose any more than 10%. No. Not one. What is Peter telling you here? Is it possible to live the righteousness that we are given in our salvation? Yeah, is it easy? No. Not a thing.
Everything has been
supplied. Everything. Yeah. I mean, talk about sufficiency. There's the word I'd put into here. God calls us to be something that in and of ourselves we go, that's not even possible. But he has sufficiently supplied everything we need. Life in Christ, salvation in Christ, righteousness in Christ, increasing grace and peace in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, divine power for everything, and both in life and godliness, and that we're called by his own glory and excellence, and these he has granted to us in his super valuable and great, very great promises. Because all that you've got there really forms an idea of promise. This is what God has done. Understand something of what your reality is, and then understand how you are supposed to live. I think we make a real break in those two things. And we think, you know what? Reality is like Plato.
There's a disconnect.
There's a big time disconnect. What is Peter saying here? There does not need to be a disconnect. Why? Because God's intention is that there should not be a disconnect. Now, how much of a process is the process of sanctification?
Conditional.
Positional. We stand in Christ.
Yes.
You can't improve on that.
No. Your excuses are gone.
Conditional.
Yes.
But you know what? God is totally invested in the process of bringing us around conditionally. And it might seem like a painfully slow process. In fact, it might seem like four steps back for every step forward. But there is a reality that the Lord is doing his work. And that you do see something of the divine nature in the redeemed sinner. Sometimes you have to look really hard. But what is the promise of God? So that you may become sharers in the divine nature. Isn't it great to know that this is all about grace? Doesn't this make grace a little more wonderful? Because in terms of my own accomplishments and achievements and self-discipline, words that I sometimes think are mutually exclusive, self-discipline. And yet, the church is to be what? The sharers of divine nature, because we are restored to God through Christ, and we are being restored through the divine power. I was going to say, you've got a Trinitarian reference here. His divine power. I would suggest that that could easily be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He enables us. There's your divine power. He leads us. He guides us. He helps us to pray. He's doing a whole lot of work.
It's quite a resume for a slave.
Not bad.
Yeah.
And he's talking we, us.
Yeah.
He does talk you every once in a while, but I don't think he's trying to say, hey, we've arrived and you guys haven't. By the way, there's something wonderful about reading what Peter writes, because, man, Peter could fail with the best of them. And if the Lord could do work there, you're going, I guess there's hope. Questions? Comments? First four verses?